Once again, I have the privilege to stand in the pulpit to introduce yet another theme for yet another year that God has tarried, that Jesus Christ has tarried and gives us the privilege of serving Him here on this earth. I began presenting a theme. I look back at about the year 2000 was the first year that I laid out a theme and picked a theme verse, and some may wonder why we do that. Our theme for the year provides a focus for our hearts to keep before us and as a congregation to focus on a particular theme. It helps define a specific aspect of our purpose and priority for the year. And I would like to think that it also fuels our energies and our passion as well. Please be sure that just because one year ends, another year begins, which, by the way, you know, that's really an arbitrary thing. It's another day. And they run together, but because of the calendar, we take December 31st, January 1st, we use that in a very symbolic way that we're closing a chapter and opening a new chapter, and in some sense, it's very true. But in my years of presenting a theme, I want to make sure we all understand that when I present a new theme, it doesn't mean the old theme becomes obsolete, that we put it on a shelf and don't even worry about it. We may not put it out there, but for instance, our last year's theme was that we would focus on prayer and engage and enjoy and embrace our calling and privilege of prayer. And certainly that will remain as a part of our focus through the coming year. I hope every year that that's in some measure, but we tried to focus on it a little bit more specifically this past year. I will say to you that in all of the years that I've been preaching here, my greatest privilege remains preaching. I'll also share it remains my greatest challenge. And any of my pastoral colleagues, I think, would agree with that it's a challenge to dig into the Word of God. It's a joy. And a delight, but it's hard work. And seeking God to bring to us a message that we believe is from Him for the congregation, but before it goes to the congregation, it goes to us as pastors as we preach the Word. I've not been as excited and, quite frankly, sobered as I am for our next preaching series. Some of you know, we've talked about it. We're going to embark on a journey through the prophetic book of Isaiah. And again, I'm excited about that, and I'm also sobered by it. But I believe God has great things in store as we dig into this glorious, glorious book written by Isaiah. Our theme this year is drawn from Isaiah, and this morning I simply want to introduce the theme. We're going to take a few Sundays to develop the theme, different aspects of our theme. And so somebody said to me after the first service, Pastor Bill, are you going to dig into the background of those four kings that are mentioned in chapter 1, verse 1? The answer is yes, we will, but we're not digging into the whole context of Isaiah yet. We're looking at some broader strokes here for the next few weeks before we dig in greater detail. So this morning I want to introduce our theme, which in terms of its banner is simply this, taken from Isaiah chapter 5, and verse 2, walking in the light of God's supreme glory. Walking in the light of God's supreme glory. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 5 gives us those words, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. We've included that word glory, and we'll talk more about that this morning in the message. But notice that this is an invitation. Come, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. Just in the first two chapters of Isaiah, we read invitations. This word, come. In chapter 1, verse 18, these glorious words, come. Let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool, if you are willing and obedient. Through Isaiah, in the coming year, God will invite us to come to the God of grace, who forgives our sins, and we will be immersed in the glory of our suffering Savior. And then as we move through in chapter 2 and verse 3, we read this invitation. Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. And then chapter 2, verse 5, which I've already mentioned, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. Through Isaiah and our journey this year, God will invite us to come to the God of truth, the God of righteousness, who reveals the way that we are to walk. We will be immersed in the glory of the righteous judge, whose words are to be taken seriously and whose words are to be obeyed. Moving forward in the book of Isaiah, we find another invitation in chapter 55 and verse 1. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, that your soul may live. Through Isaiah this year in our journey, God will invite us to come to the God who satisfies our hearts with good things from his gracious hand. We will be immersed in the glory of this supreme, sovereign satisfier of our souls. Isaiah 55 and verse 6 says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. And through Isaiah, we will come to the God who will share his glory with us, his kingdom glory with us in the future to come, in the future kingdom. We read other invitations. Come into the presence of God with thanksgiving. Come, let us bow down before him. Come to me, Jesus said, all you who are weary and heavy burdened, and I will give you rest. And then we move all the way to the end of the last book of the Bible. There remains an invitation. Come, let the one who is thirsty come. You know, that invitation will not always be open. That invitation will end at some point when Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, comes back to this earth. But now is the day of salvation. Now is that time for all who would receive him to embrace him by faith. But as we consider this word come, come is perhaps one of the most precious words we could ever hear uttered from our God. The God of whom we read, for thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. Isaiah 57 and verse 15. It is this God, the one who is high and holy and exalted, it is this God who issues the invitation, come. With open arms, that invitation is given to come. When my wife died two and a half years ago, my greatest need in those days remains was to come into this place and to come face to face with a God of glory, with a God who I knew was sovereign over the affairs of my life. I didn't need to come to a place where we would bring God down to our level. I needed to come to a place, and I'm grateful as I came here that we would come and I would be face to face with a sovereign God of glory. A God who is high and holy and yet out of his grace would choose to dwell with those who are contrite and broken in spirit. Indeed, the Lord is close to the brokenhearted. He saves those who are crushed in spirit. I don't believe there's any other book that presents the glory of God in the same way that Isaiah does. Certainly in the New Testament, Revelation presents the glory of God in a very significant way. But Isaiah is a glorious book. because it portrays a glorious God, of course. It's called the Prince of the Prophets. This morning I want to take a few minutes to clarify what's meant by God's glory. We throw that word around a lot. We talk about glory. And sometimes it's that, what do you call that? It's the curse of the familiar, I suppose, that we somehow lose sight or can't grasp the height and depth and this concept of God's glory. And so we depend upon the Holy Spirit, and we will do that in the coming year as we preach the Word of God, and we pray that the Spirit of God would open our eyes to the greater and fullness of the glory of God in a greater way. The primary word for glory in the Old Testament is the word kabod. It's a word that speaks of weightiness, of heaviness, in the sense of that which is supremely important. The Greek corollary is the word doxa, from which we get the word doxology. It means to ascribe a proper opinion, a proper view of someone or something. The thread of God's supreme glory runs throughout the book of Isaiah. And as we will study Isaiah, it will weave a grand tapestry of the character and the works of the triune God, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And ultimately, that is God's glory. It's the sum total of all that He is in the triune God, the works of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's the sum total of all of the unfathomable dimensions of His character and attributes. Those that we readily embrace and like, and those that we have a little bit more trouble embracing. God's glory is the sum total of all of His works from eternity past to eternity future. The glory of God is the sum total of His absolute sovereign rule and authority over all of His creation, whether it be people or circumstances or nations or authorities in any place, in the earthly realms or the heavenlies. Yes, God's glory encompasses all that He is and all that He does. Now, will we ever fully comprehend His glory? Not in this earth, not in this world, not in this life. That's why Isaiah will write, His ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. It's why we read from Paul in Romans chapter 11, these words, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments, and how inscrutable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor, or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. Yes, to Him be glory forever. Amen." God is a God of glory. We pray that in the days to come that God will open our eyes to the greater glory that He desires for us to know. You know, God does not hide His glory totally, but He manifests His glory on earth to man. Now, we know the Bible says no man can see God and live. He's just too majestic. He's too holy. He's too marvelous. Whatever adjective we want to put there, and a sinful man cannot stand in His presence. And so no man can see God and live. And so when God's glory is manifested on earth, it must be veiled. God's glory on earth is most often manifested in light. It's what the hymn writer was expressing when he wrote, "Immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light inaccessible, hid from our eyes. Great Father of glory, pure Father of light, thine angels adore thee, all veiling their sight. All praise we would render, oh, help us to see, 'tis only the splendor of light hideth thee." The Hebrew term that's given to this visible manifestation of God's glory and God's presence on earth is called the Shekinah glory. It's from a word that means one who dwells. Thus, the Shekinah glory is the visible manifestation of God's dwelling with man. So when we think of some of the accounts in the scriptures, when Moses was before the burning bush, it was the Shekinah glory that was present in that burning bush before Moses that terrified him. It was the Shekinah glory that shone in the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud that led the Israelites out of Egypt. It was the Shekinah glory of God that filled the tabernacle. Exodus chapter 40 and verse 34, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. When the Ark of the Covenant, that which most specifically symbolized the very presence of God, that Ark of the Covenant where God's presence dwelt, when that ark was brought into the inner sanctuary of the temple, Solomon's temple, and just at the time of the dedication of that temple, it was the Shekinah glory of God that filled that temple, with the song resonating as we read, "For he is good, his steadfast love endures forever." And the house of the Lord was filled with a cloud, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of God. We think about that, we can, and what a glorious thought to think about how these Israelites looked upon the very Shekinah glory, this manifestation of the very presence of God, and yet how they turned their backs on him. We have quite a glorious manifestation of the glory of God as well. In his word, we'll mention later the indwelling Holy Spirit, the glory of the Spirit of Christ that lives within us. In Exodus 34, when God showed his glory to Moses on Mount Sinai. Listen to these words in verse 29. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai, his face shone because he had been talking with God. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. Whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would remove the veil until he came out. The people of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face was shining. They knew that he had been talking with God on the mountain. What a privilege God gave to Moses. And yet again, no greater than the privilege we have to be the very temple of the living God. In Matthew chapter 17, the glory of God was manifested at the transfiguration. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up to a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. Yes, I'm lingering on the glory of God for a purpose this morning, to seek to rivet this concept and how significant it is in Scripture, and how significant that presence of God was to the Israelites, and how significant it is to us today as well. Indeed, the presence of the Lord with his people was critically significant. Back in the days of Samuel, when Eli was priest, we read about his two wayward sons, Phinehas and Hophni, who died in battle with the Philistines, who had captured the Ark of the Covenant. No small matter. And they took the Ark of the Covenant away from Israel. And upon hearing this terrible news, we read that Eli, the priest, fell backward off his chair and broke his neck and died. And one of the son's wives, Phinehas's pregnant wife, went into labor and bore a son. And she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel because the ark of God had been captured." Ichabod. In that word, we see that word kabod, which references God's glory, the weightiness and heaviness. Ichabod. Just the word, the name, has a ring to it. Ichabod, the glory has departed. I want to share one of the perhaps most tragic and deeply poignant scenes in Old Testament history. It's when it's captured by Ezekiel, and it's going to describe when God withdrew his glory from the temple. And I tried to think of a way that, that somehow we can describe that. Now, I've lived in my home on Anglin Drive since 1986. It's hard to comprehend moving out, and I know that there are some of you who have had to move out of your home, a home that you've lived in for many years. I know that there are those who most recently have even helped their parents move out of a home that they've lived in. Even now, one of our guys, Tim Martin, is helping his dad move to a place. And I thought about that, and it's sort of the idea when the house is empty, you packed up all your belongings. A house you've lived in for 30 years, 40 years, 50 years, shared all those memories, and you go room by room. That was her room. Boy, I remember when she was born. Remember when that was the nursery. We shared that bedroom for all those years. Wow, that dining room. Boy, what meals we shared together, that kitchen. The times that we prepared those meals. I use the proverbial we when it comes to we preparing meals because I didn't prepare many, if any. And you look into the family room and you start to remember those times that you had as a family. And in each room, you sort of, you pause and you gaze at it and you remember. Maybe a few tears fall down your cheek and you go to the next room and you remember in the next room. And you come to the living room and you remember the times the family shared. And then you walk into that foyer and then you walk out the door. And as you get into the car, you take one last look at that house, now empty. The presence of the family is gone. And I think that maybe helps us capture a little bit about what I'm going to read, when the glory of the Lord departed. Because it's a very poignant and dramatic telling of how gradually the glory of the Lord moved from the inner sanctum, the Holy of Holies, and to the threshold, and ultimately out unto the mountain that's east of the city. Let me read some of these verses. Again, this is a time when God withdrew his glory from the temple in response to Israel's rebellious hearts. The abominations that were taking place there are described in this section. And they were being committed in God's house, and God withdrew his glory ahead of the resulting and impending destruction of the temple that was about to come in 586 BC. Listen to this progression. Ezekiel 8:3, the Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven and brought me in visions of God to Jerusalem. This is Ezekiel speaking. To the entrance of the gateway of the inner court that faces north, where the seat of the image of jealousy, which provokes to jealousy. God is a jealous God. He will not share his glory with another. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was there. 9:3. Now the glory of the God of Israel had gone up from the cherub on which it rested to the threshold of the house. And 10:4, the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub to the threshold of the house, and the house was filled with the cloud, and the court was filled with the brightness of the glory of the Lord, and the sound of the wings of the cherubim was heard as far as the outer court, like the voice of Almighty God when he speaks. And then chapter 10, verse 18, then the glory of the Lord departed. It went out from the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubim. And the cherubim lifted up their wings and mounted up from the earth, and they stood at the entrance of the east gate of the house of the Lord, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them. In 11:22, then the cherubim lifted up their wings, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them. That was the representation of God's presence. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain that is on the east side of the city, gone from the temple. That's the Mount of Olives. And God, I can just see it there in one sense. He looked back upon that temple where he had withdrawn his glory. And I don't want to over-dramatize it, but there had to be grief over the sins and rebellion of his people. And yet we know that Jesus Christ is going to return to that very mountain, and we shall see him in the fullness of his glory, Jesus Christ, when he comes again as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, at the very place where the glory had departed. The scripture then falls silent, but it's very clear that the glory of the Lord had departed from his dwelling place among men. What could be more sad or tragic? Indeed, Ichabod. Ichabod. The glory of the Lord is gone. The glory of the Lord is left. And all that's left is an empty temple. Not only does God manifest his glory to man in veiled form, but God is also zealous for his glory and will not share it with another. Several verses in Isaiah capture that. Chapter 42, verse 8, I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to idols. For my name's sake I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. And thus they were refined through the affliction and furnace of affliction. Thus, as we walk in the light of God's supreme glory, because God does not share his glory with another, we're going to seek to cast down every idol from our hearts. Yes, idols, not carved out of wood or stone, but those things that reside in our hearts, even good things sometimes, to which we look to provide for us that which only God can provide. Things like our contentment, our joy, our satisfaction, our fulfillment. And so we want to identify the idols that reside in our hearts. John Calvin said the human heart is an idol-making factory. Indeed it is, if we're willing to look inside of our hearts. Seeing and sharing in God's glory is the ultimate hope of every believer through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul would write, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Seeing and sharing in God's glory, the ultimate hope of every believer. When God opens our hearts to receive him as Savior, he opens our eyes. The unbeliever cannot see the glory of God. The unbeliever cannot embrace the glory of Christ. But when God saves our soul and transforms our hearts, he gives us new eyes, new heart to see, and we can see the glory as we sang. I once thought it was strange too before I knew the Savior. And so we can learn, we can grow as our eyes are open to begin to see and to grasp the glory of God. And then I would also share that our view of the glory of God shapes how we live. That's very important, something that we'll highlight as we go forward. Our view of the glory of God, our view of the greatness of God will shape how we live. It'll shape our passions, our pursuits, and our purposes. And so as we journey through the book of Isaiah, as we walk with the Israelites in their times of faithfulness and their times of rebellion, we will, if we're honest, we will see ourselves in the book of Isaiah, perhaps more than we would like. But as the Spirit of God penetrates our hearts, we will be immersed in the glory of our great God as the righteous judge. And he will bring an indictment upon the people of God in those early chapters. He will bring an indictment upon the nations. He's the righteous judge. And we will be immersed in the glory of the righteous judge. We will be immersed in the glory of our sovereign ruler. We'll be immersed in the glory of our suffering Savior. And we'll be immersed in the glory of our conquering and coming King of kings and Lord of lords. Our understanding and embracing of the greatness of our God, of his supreme glory, will shape our walk with him. I mentioned last week, Jeremiah 2:19 says, you have no awe of me. I'm convinced. Perhaps in some way, all of our issues would stem from a faulty view of God, from a lack of awe that prevents us from taking him as seriously as we ought and as he deserves. Would you listen carefully to just a few, and we're going to bring it to a close and observe the Lord's table. These are words that were written by the great preacher, Prince of Preachers, Charles Spurgeon, in the opening words of a sermon preached on January 7th, 1855, in the New Park Street Chapel in England. And this is what he said in the opening of his sermon. It has been said by someone that the proper study of mankind is man. I'll not oppose that idea, but I believe it's equally true that the proper study of God's people is God. The highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy which can ever engage the attention of a child of God is the name, the nature, the person, the work, the doings, and the existence of the great God whom he calls his Father. It's a subject so vast, all of our thoughts are lost in its immensity, so deep that our pride is drowned in its infinity. We find that our plumb line cannot sound its depths, and our eagle eye cannot see its height. No subject of contemplation will tend more to humble the mind than the thoughts of God. You cannot embrace the greatness of our God and not have an appropriate view of self. But while the subject of God humbles the mind, it also expands it. He who often thinks of God will have a larger mind than the one who simply plods around this narrow globe. It's an excellent study for expanding the soul is the study of Christ and him crucified and the knowledge of the Godhead in the glorious Trinity. And while humbling and expanding, the study of God is also extremely consolatory. Oh, there is in contemplating Christ a balm for every wound. In musing on the Father, there's a quietus for every grief. And in the influence of the Holy Spirit, there's a balsam for every sore. Would you lose your sorrow? Would you drown your cares? Then go. Plunge yourself in the Godhead's deepest sea. Be lost in its immensity, and you shall come forth as from a couch of rest, refreshed and invigorated. I know nothing which can so comfort the soul, so calm the swelling billows of sorrow and grief, so speak peace to the winds of trial, as a devout musing upon the subject of the Godhead. It is to that subject that I invite you this morning. Those were the words of Charles Spurgeon, those 150 years ago or so. Indeed, that's what we invite you to this year. Our theme, walking in the light of God's supreme glory, we cast down every idol. We rely solely upon him, and we embrace our kingdom inheritance in Christ. I will say to you, I've not been more excited about a study than I am as we embark on this journey through Isaiah. Isaiah 40 and verse 9 says, "Get you up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up, fear not. Say, behold your God." I invite you to behold our God through the journey in Isaiah. Together, as we read in Isaiah 33, 17, our eyes will behold the King in his beauty. I invite you to join us as pastors in this journey to behold the beauty of our King. It's appropriate that we would conclude our service this morning in this focus on walking in the light of God's supreme glory by remembering the very event in which the glory of our great God shone the brightest. Men, would you gather in the back and come down and prepare to distribute the bread? If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, we invite you to partake today. You don't need to be a member of this church, but you need to know that Jesus Christ is your Savior, that you have turned to him from your sin and embraced him as the one who took the full penalty of your sin upon himself. Indeed, we sang, "The greatest treasure remains for those who gladly choose him now." What a treasure to see and embrace and share in the glory of our great God. and of our Savior Jesus Christ. We sang, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly trust in Jesus' name." We'll find in Isaiah that they ran to Egypt for help when they should have run to God. It's a part of where we get that part of our theme, fully, solely relying upon Him. We turn to so many different things. That's why the opening video, it talks about where our hope is. Our hope is found in God alone. Men, would you begin to distribute the bread? And in just a moment, I'll ask Dan to begin playing, but just want to share this thought yet. I believe that the glory of God was brightest when the earth was darkest. I believe the glory of God shone the brightest when Jesus Christ hung on that cross, when the God of the universe lowered himself, high and exalted, yet came to dwell with men, ultimately to die on that cross. The glory of God through Jesus Christ shone the brightest when the earth was darkest, as it went dark on that afternoon, as Jesus bore our sins, took the punishment that we deserved, and rose again on the third day to offer the free gift of salvation and a home to share in his glory forever to all who would believe. Remember of Jesus, it was said, "Jesus, the Word, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we've seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." There's no more physical temple today. So I ask you, where does the glory of God reside on this earth? That's right. It resides in each one of you who know Jesus Christ as your Savior. What a privilege. What an amazing reality that I don't think we'll grasp until we are with Jesus. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, the glory of the Lord, into the same image from one degree of glory to another. So Paul would write, "Do you not know that you are the temple of the living God? You are not your own. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body." Let's consider and contemplate and reflect upon our glorious Savior. Dan.